Okay, that's fine then. I'll carry on. It's a difficult question that Francis asked me, what is the subject of your talk this evening? And I thought, okay, well, there is one phrase that really sort of links it up. And that's the one that we're hearing all over the place where people are standing up for the truth and the society is trying to cancel them out. So we've got this, what they call cancel culture. If you believe in the Bible and stand by the word of God and are prepared to stand up for that and say it publicly, there is a whole culture out there now all around us that tries to cancel us out, tries to make us of no effect so nobody listens to us or whatever. So what's happened to free speech in England as well as in other places of the world? But tonight I want just to go to the synagogue reading. So we're going to shul, which is the Jewish way to say synagogue. And we're looking at two readings. This week, the Torah portion is actually two portions from Numbers. The first one is called Matot, and that is from Numbers 30, verse 2 to 32. To verse 32. And the second one is called Masseh, and that's Numbers 33, verse 1 to 36, verse 13. But I'm going to talk about the Haftarah, the reading from the writings and the prophets that comes alongside the second one of these readings. But from Matot, in Numbers 30, verses 7 to 15, the whole subject is about vows, vows and oaths. Now, what's the difference? Well, a vow is something that you make to God, and an oath is something that you say by or in the name of God or in the name of something else. So some rabbis say, by my beard. So, okay, that's still an oath. And now Miriam in Matthew 1:18-25 made a vow. So we're looking at that first of all. And I want to read Matthew 1:18-25, and then we'll think about it a bit and then look at what the Torah says about vows. So here we are now, verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Messiah was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, in other words, they weren't married, but she was engaged to him, and espousal is the first part of a two-part marriage ceremony in Judaism. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, now that's an interesting word, because what it's saying is Joseph in modern Hebrew speak is a tzaddik, he's a just, he's an upright, he's a righteous man. So he's being led and guided by the word of God continually in all his ways and in his life. He's not willing to make her a public example, and he was minded to put her away privately. Now, while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take unto you Mary, Miriam, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, And he took unto him his wife, and didn't know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua. So it's the duty of the father to call the son the name. You remember when it came to John the Baptist, it was the responsibility of his father, so the priest Zechariah, who had been struck dumb until he actually said, his name is John, because that's the name that the angel who came to him in the temple while he was serving the Lord told him would be his name. So here we are. But what about these vows and oaths? First of all, the whole issue of binding and loosing is to do with vows and oaths. So if you look in Acts 23, verses 12 to 14, you find that there's a group of 40 Jewish men who were so determined that they would stop Rabbi Shaul, Paul, and kill him so that he no longer was a threat to what they understood as their Judaism. They made an oath. They took an oath that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. So this is an oath. They made an oath it says it was an oath in that passage. Now, that's interesting because binding and loosing are given into the power of believers. But it's to do with vows that people have made and how to either bind people with a vow, which is not something we normally do, but it has been done in the past by evangelists who have bound people to stop them interrupting the preaching of the gospel. So that they weren't able to speak and interrupt. But the most important one that we find nowadays really is this whole question of loosing. You see, you can, as a young person, you can make a vow based on the experience that you've had as a child. So for instance, a lady might say, I will never have children because look at the way I was treated as a child. I would never want that to happen to a child of mine. And she has made a vow that she will not have children. So then when she marries and she wants to have children, she finds that she can't conceive. And that vow needs to be broken. She needs to be loosed from that vow. And that happened to a young lady that we know of who lived in Ilford for a long time and who was a pastor's wife. So these things are still relevant for today, and people who have made vows about themselves and what they will not allow need to be set free of those things when they are opposed to God's purpose for that person's life. So there we are. Now let's have a look at what the rabbinic commentaries say about vows. Okay, verse 7, if she be married to a man, it says in Numbers 30, verse 7, if she be married to a man, so we're talking about a woman who makes a vow. The Torah refers to kiddushin, that's espousal, the first step in marriage. Although they may not live together until after the second stage of the marriage ceremony called nesuin, the woman is legally bound to her future husband and is liable to the death penalty if she commits adultery. Now you begin to see why Joseph was so concerned not to make his wife, Miriam, a public example. He wanted to set her aside without saying anything that would disgrace her. During this period, she is neither fully married nor under her father's full jurisdiction, Consequently, the father and the groom share the authority over her. So then, what happens in verse 8? If the prospective groom doesn't disagree and loose her from her vow, in other words, disannul her, it says actually, but it means loose her from her vow, then her vow shall stand, it says in verse 8 of Numbers 30. Since the jurisdiction is now shared by the father and the groom, the assent of either one is enough to block the other's revocation. In other words, if Joseph says, I agree with this vow, then Miriam's father could not say, well, I don't, so it's going to be disannulled. No, Joseph had to go through this process. Therefore, since the groom has assented tacitly by his silence, the vow remains in force. And then verse 14 of Numbers 30, he only has jurisdiction, the husband or future husband, if he believes that if the vow will cause personal affliction to his wife or future wife. The husband's authority is restricted to vows that might cause the woman personal discomfort or which might affect the relationship between the husband and wife. So here there's a situation, and Joseph was concerned, rightly concerned. Well, if she has this child, how about, is this going to affect our marriage relationship? What happens with our own physical relationship with one another? Is that going to be affected by this? So he was concerned about this. And he had a short period of time to sort this out. Yeah. So verse 15 of Numbers 30 expands on verse 8. In other words, on the day that he heard it, in other words, from day to day, this means he does not have a full 24-hour period, but only till the beginning of the next day, sundown of the day on which he heard the vow. So this is interesting. So here the angel of the Lord comes to him in the night and appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid, take Miriam as your wife, because it's not adultery. What she has conceived is from the Holy Spirit, and you will call him Yeshua, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. So God came in human form through Mary, and Joseph knew all about it and agreed completely with that and was perfectly acceptable to it. So that's interesting, because it helps us to understand why Joseph was so concerned, a just man, and why he wasn't willing to make her a public example, and why it was necessary the angel of the Lord to come to him and to speak to him during that short period of time he had to either accept her vow and go with it or to disannul it. And so all this fills in the background to these six verses. Maybe seven verses in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So here's one that could easily have been considered to be an adulteress. And in fact, that's part of one of the histories that comes down through the Talmud about Miriam. But I don't want to go into that. I want to stick to the words of scripture. So we have this. So that's my first point. But I want to go on to something else, which is even more interesting. You see, Yeshua doesn't cancel us out. He includes us in. And that's so wonderful. that we can depend upon him for that. Now, from the passage Masse, so we have Matot and then Masse, two Torah portions read together this week on Fridays in the shul, in the synagogue. From Masse, we have the Haftarah reading. Now, I think you remember that the Haftarah reading came in at the time of the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, and the Jewish people were forbidden to read the Torah. So what did they do? They found passages, similar passages in the prophets and in the writings that had the similar message to the one that they were forbidden to read, and they read those instead. So they were keeping the law of this oppressor, but also following the law of Hashem, of God, and reading his word and meditating on it. So in Jeremiah, the Haftarah reading is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And I want to read it to you from the Jewish translation in Stone's Chumash, the Stone edition of the Chumash, the Torah, Haftarah, and the Megillot, with a commentary anthologized from the rabbinic writings. So now you've got the whole thing. Right. I thought I had, oh, here we are. Jeremiah 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the families of the house of Israel. Now, let me just quickly say that the passage of, in Numbers 33 to 36 deals with the settling and the dividing up of the land amongst the 12 tribes, and also those who settled east of the River Jordan. So the east coast was actually and still is part of Israel biblically. So we have all this West Bank, East Bank stuff going on, but in fact it all belonged to Israel according to Hashem, according to God himself. Now, so this reading links with the giving of the land to the Jewish people when they went into the land under Joshua. Thus says the Lord, what did your forefathers find in me that is a wrong, that they distanced themselves from me and went after nothingness and have turned into nothingness? But they do not say, where is God who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of plain and pit, in a land of waste and the shadow of death, in a land through which no man has passed and where no man has settled? Yet, verse 7, yet I brought you to a fruitful land, to eat its fruit and goodness. But when you came, you contaminated my land and made my heritage into an abomination. My goodness, what hard words from the Lord. The Kohanim, the priest, did not say, where is the Lord? Even those charged with teaching the Torah did not know me. The shepherd kings rebelled against me, and the prophets prophesied in the name of Baal idols, and they went after that which cannot avail. Oh, therefore, I will again contend with you. You see, the Lord doesn't give up with his people. He's contending, he's bringing them back, he's seeking to bring them back again and again to the relationship that they first had. He says in another part of Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I've drawn you. So this is the heart of God for our Jewish people. Therefore, I will again contend with you, and with your children's children will I contend. Go through the isles of the Kittites and see. Send forth to Kedar and consider deeply, this is the Gentiles, and see whether there has occurred such a thing as this. Has a nation exchanged its gods, although they be not gods? Yet my people has changed its glory for that which cannot avail. Mourn, O heavens, over this. Rage forth in storm. Send forth great devastation, says the Lord. For my people has perpetrated two evils. Me they have forsaken, the source of living waters, to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And then verse 20. For from of old have I broken your yoke, I have removed your reins, and you said, I will not transgress. Yet upon every lofty hill and under every vigorous tree you wander like a harlot. I have planted you a noble vine full of true seed. How then have you transformed yourself before me into a degenerate alien vine? Even were you to wash yourself with nitre and use much soap upon yourself, your iniquity is as the mark of a stain before me. The word of my Lord, says the Lord. But the last verses which are read in the shul, in the synagogue, are these. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord to me, you shall return, and I will remove, and if you will remove your abominations from before me, and you will not stray, but you will swear, as God lives, in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then shall the nations bless themselves in him, and in him shall they praise themselves. So here we have God calls himself the fountain of living waters, and we've read there. Now I want to link that to the way that Yeshua dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9. So what do we got here? We've got Yeshua, we've got God the Father saying, you've turned away to ways, your own ways and your own ideas and they've left you with nothing. The commentary on this passage in this Jewish Bible says this. Jeremiah's theme in this passage is Israel's disloyalty to the God who saved them from slavery, gave them a Torah and a land and the values upon which to build lives, suffused with accomplishment and greatness. God gave Israel springs, you know, give me also springs of water, we sometimes sing. But here, you see, the reference is here. God gave Israel springs flowing with vibrantly flowing teachings. In other words, the Torah. But Israel turned away from them and dug itself cisterns to catch the stagnant water of alien beliefs. And even those cisterns were broken and unable to contain their filthy contents, because the dogmas for which Israel exchanged its eternal Torah are themselves always being modified and rejected in favor of other beliefs that do not fulfill their adherence either. God cries out in anguish through the throat of Jeremiah, for my people have perpetrated two evils. One, me they have forsaken, the source of living waters. Two, to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The sages say that God lamented, if they had forsaken only me, but had kept the Torah, its spiritual light would have influenced them to return to the path of righteousness. But they did not. They traded the Torah for false beliefs and so denied themselves the cure for their sickness. What remained? The destruction and the exile into Babylon. So here's the rabbinic commentary. Jewish people are not averse to pointing out that Jewish people that in of old have not always been followers of God. And here in Matthew 15, verse 9, we have this confrontation. In Matthew 15, verse 1, then came Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. But Yeshua answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, said, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever should say to his father or to his mother, it is korban, it is a gift. I've dedicated it to God by whatsoever you might have been profited by me. Now, let's hope that those sons of yours that we were being talked about before don't do the same thing. Oh, dear brothers and sisters. But I say to you, verse 6, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. He shall be free from this commandment. Thus have you made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. You hypocrites. So here's this Jesus that is spoken of in some of the old Christian hymns. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't think he's being very gentle or meek or mild here. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines for doctrines, the commandments of men. So here's Yeshua confronting this. It wasn't so. You've turned away from the fountain of living waters. And here your traditions of the elders are the broken systems that you've made for yourselves, and you keep changing them. You keep adding to them. You keep adapting them. And you've moved far and far and far away from the word of God, Torah itself, God's holy word. So here we move on, and I want to look now at the well in Samaria, John 4, verses 1 to 42. And I want to paraphrase this. I had a lesson with a Chabad rabbi, young man, and we have lessons together, and it's always very interesting. And he said to me, you know, I was talking about how acceptable, how accessible is God to the Jewish people? And he said, well, in the month of Elul, the month before Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement, we have a tradition, and it's called the King Walking in the Fields. So, you see, at New Year, we all must appear, all Jewish people must appear before God upon his throne, prepared and dressed appropriately, as befits an audience with the King of the universe. So you have to dress up for Yom Kippur. Now, here's my analysis, if you'll allow me. Of this passage. The king, wishing to meet his subjects in their everyday tasks, was walking one day in the fields. This is John 4, my paraphrase. He became hungry and tired and sat down on the edge of a well after sending his entourage, so his royal followers, away to buy food. A woman considered disreputable by the other women in the town because of her many previous marriages, and thus not feeling free to come to the well at the same early morning time as the others. You see, they came at 9 o'clock in the morning, but she came at the sixth hour of the day. In other words, she came at noon when it was the hottest time of the day. Not the best time to come and draw water, but she came to draw water. Surprised at seeing the king sitting by himself on the well and noticing that he seemed pleased to see her, she talked with him and was surprised that he already knew about her. her life and her situation. Joyful at her acceptance, so she was accepted just as she was. She came just as she was and was accepted, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. She ran back into the town across the fields, calling out, the King is here, the King is here. People left their jobs and tasks and came running just as they were in their ordinary everyday work clothes across the field to meet the King at the well. So goes the tale of King Messiah when he walked in the fields. The field is the world, Yeshua explained. He set aside his throne to meet his subjects just as they were. That's John chapter 4. And then if you look at how it continues with what happened with this lady, there are four aspects. You see, the value of the testimony of one person who has met the Messiah, you read in verses 28 and 29 and 39. She had met someone who accepted her as she was, knew all about her, and yet no cancel culture going on here. Yeshua received her as she was, just as the Father received the Son in all his stinking pig feeding clothes. He was received back. My Son, I've received back life from the dead. This is what the testimony of one who's met the Messiah is about. Is this the value of your testimony? And the response of the men of the town, they came rushing out. They wanted to know whether this was true. Is this really the Messiah that she's met? Now, here we have an interesting thing. What about the confession, the confusion of the disciples? I have to find my page, I'm sorry. where are we, John? See, they were totally confused by this. We often think, oh, if I'd been a disciple, wouldn't it be so much wonderful to walk with Yeshua, walk with Jesus? It would have been so much easier. No, it wouldn't. They didn't understand a word that he was saying most of the time. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is teaching us all things. So that is wonderful. So in verse 27, after she's gone, and he says, if you knew who I was, I will give you living water. And so she says, okay, how are you going to draw? So you haven't even got a bucket. So the comedy behind this story comes out. She's a realist. But here is Yeshua saying, you know, I can give you living water so you won't have to come here because you won't thirst any longer. And it says, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Messiah? Then they came out of the city and came to him. You see, at this point, verse 27, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. You're not supposed to talk to women. You're not supposed to talk to Samaritan women. Women, Samaritan women, they're completely, not approachable. But no man said, what do you seek to the woman? Or why do you talk, Yeshua, with her? Then in the meantime, his disciples said to him, Master, eat. In verse 31, but he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? But Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he said, look, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. And across the fields came running in their garments, white garments. The fields are white, all ready to harvest. So here we have this wonderful story. Now, it links with Isaac, walking and meditating in the field at night in the evening, and then came Rebecca, and she jumped off the camel and she ran to meet him, and it was love at first sight, whatever. So basically what the Jewish people are taking here is a story of Isaac and Rebecca, and turning this round so that it's a story of God's everlasting love, his commitment to his wife, his bride, who became his bride at Mount Sinai, when there was a marriage covenant between God himself and the Jewish people. It's considered to have been a marriage covenant. So here we go. Let's just draw some conclusions here. And the confession, the confusion of his disciples, and finally, the fourth thing, the confession of those who heard Yeshua, verses 40 to 42. Well, we heard what the woman said, and we came to see for ourselves, but now we know that this is the Messiah. And many in that town believed in Yeshua, believed in Jesus. And the certainty that we have as believers in Yeshua, we need, that's part of our testimony. Now we know we have met Messiah, and he's accepted us just as we were. We came just as we were. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We sing in some of the old hymns that we don't often sing today, unfortunately, but there we go. So here we have this picture. And I have seven questions that come out from this, and these are questions from a rabbi. Her comment is this: I love this story, the imagery, the intimacy, the hope it conveys for coming close to the divine. I feel my heart leap up. Yes, I too want to go for a walk with the king. I want that immediate access, that instant connection. So often I focus on learning the court ritual, as we say, preparing the vessel, committing to the form of the ritual, dragging my attention back over and over. I know that the practice is a tool that can create the possibility for those moments of awareness. Yet I yearn for those moments of grace. I also love this story because the high holy days themselves are like the throne room, not like the open fields. They are arguably the most formal, complicated, and serious days of our whole year. So her questions are this, and I think these are a challenge to us. Are we preparing? Tikkun Olam means preparing the world for the coming of Messiah. Are we doing that? Does our faith have works along with it? Because James or Yaakov in his writing says, faith without works is dead. Okay, some questions. What would it be like if I could join God for a walk in the fields? This rabbi asked. How would I say hello? What would I share about my life? What would I ask for? What questions would I be asked? And how would I answer? And how would I take my leave? How would you say goodbye to somebody who you've just shared all this intimacy with? Do we need to say goodbye? Well, we don't, if we have come to the Father through Yeshua, the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Oh, that we might return, and our Jewish people might return to God, the fountain of living waters. Yeshua said, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And so the Holy Spirit came, and the church, the early congregation of Jewish believers, every one of them was a Jewish believer in Messiah, of those 3,000 that first came on the day of Pentecost. Wonderful, wonderful day. Oh, how we look forward to so many thousands more of our Jewish people coming to know Messiah Yeshua and God, the Father, the fountain of living waters. Amen.